We turn this evening to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, and we are continuing our brief studies in Luke's Gospel. We were looking, you may remember, a number of weeks ago now, at the closing verses in Luke chapter 9, and during the consideration of these closing verses in Luke chapter 9, I made mention of the fact that we intended to go on into chapter 10, and we do so on Sunday evenings for the next number of weeks. We're going to look at this section from verse 1 to verse 24, which records for us the sending forth of the 70 other disciples to go forth preaching in every place where Jesus himself was going to come. And we were making the point, you remember, at the end of chapter 9, of how Jesus was reminding his disciples of the terms of following after him. We saw how the disciples were arguing over pride of place, and there was a partisan spirit refusing to recognize someone who didn't follow with them, refusing to recognize that such a one could be serving Christ. And then that amazing incident, you remember, we looked at when Jesus was traveling down from Galilee through Samaria, and there was this village in Samaritan which refused to receive him, and James and John requested that, or asked if they would request fire to come down and destroy these Samaritans. And again, we see how out of touch these disciples were with the mind and the heart of Christ. And he rebuked them and reminded them that they didn't seem to understand what spirit they were of. He didn't come to destroy men's lives. He came to save them. And then we looked at the final section from verse 57, you remember. And these three men, who said to Jesus, almost too good to be true, really, I would be convert, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus had to remind this man in all his enthusiasm. He had to remind him of the terms of salvation. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The man evidently didn't understand what was involved in following after Christ. And then again, you remember the second individual in that section where the Lord invites him to come and follow him. And the man was willing to do so only after he had got his other business sorted out first. Let me first go. In other words, Christ was not first in his life. There were family matters to be seen to, more important to him. And Jesus reminded him that he was to leave the dead to bury the dead, and he was to serve the kingdom. And the other one who also said, I will follow you, but first of all, let me go to bid them farewell which are at home in my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And in these three incidents, we saw that first of all, we need to know the terms of salvation. We need to recognize that following Christ involves following one who in this world has nowhere to lay his head, a stranger and an outcast, rejected and despised by men. And those who follow him will expect to share something of the same shame and rejection. And then also there has to be service to the kingdom. We cannot follow Christ without being servants in some way to the kingdom. And then also finally, remember, we looked at the final individual, and we saw there has to be dedication, consecration, endurance to the end. He who puts his hand to the plow, it's a rather amusing picture that Christ gives here, as he does in another few places in the Gospels, where someone is plowing a field and he's looking backward to see how the furrow is going, rather than looking and plowing a straight furrow. This is the picture, you see. And it is a picture that is very challenging. Now, in the next section, after these things, we are told here of Jesus sending forth disciples. And we're going to look at these in the general context of what it means to serve Christ and the cost that may be involved to us, and to see what Jesus requires of his disciples in living for him in a world that is not very receptive in many instances. So we're going to spend a few weeks looking at this mission, the 70 being sent out. And we're going to look then this evening at the opening verses. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. And then he tells them how he is sending them and how they are to go their way. Now let's just remind ourselves that this incident and what follows in Luke's gospel, these events are taking place towards the close of the Lord's earthly ministry. Luke is the one who gives the longest and the most detailed account of the final ministry of Christ. Between his great ministry up in Galilee, which lasted perhaps for two-thirds of his entire ministry, and then we have Jesus coming down from Galilee, which was up in the north, and coming through Samaria down to Jerusalem for the last time to accomplish the death that he was to die. You remember we saw that in chapter 9 at verse 31. The decease, his exodus on the Mount of Transfiguration, discussing with Elijah and Moses the exodus that he was going to achieve, that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is passing through Samaria, and he is moving on to achieve that great exodus, his death in Jerusalem. And from chapter 9 in Luke right through to chapter 19, we're thankful that we have Luke's account, because some of the greatest parables, for example, that occur in the Gospel of Luke occur in these very chapters. Our Lord's ministry is coming to an end. And the fact of the matter is that this is not the first time that Jesus has sent disciples forth. If you go back to chapter 9, for example, to an earlier stage in his ministry, we're told in verse 1 in chapter 9, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils or demons to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God, to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece, and whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart, and whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, abide, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now that is the sending forth, the first mission, sending forth the 12 disciples. And that took place probably a year or a year and a half or something like that into the Lord's earthly ministry. It was certainly at an earlier time. And it is that same ministry that is mentioned in Luke chapter 9 that we have recorded also in greater detail in Matthew chapter 10 and also in Mark's Gospel chapter 6, where we have the sending forth of the 12 disciples. But here we have Jesus later on in his ministry, and he is sending forth 70 disciples. And that reminds us, you see, that as well as the inner apostolic band, the disciple band of 12, who were especially chosen to be apostles, there were others who followed Jesus faithfully. And it seems that these disciples, as we've already seen in chapter 9, you remember, at verse number 49, John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. He's not one of our disciple band, and therefore we do not recognize him as an authentic worker for God's kingdom. That was the attitude of the disciples, voiced by John. Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And as we read through the Gospels, we do find that a great multitude of people were following after Jesus. And just as he first of all chose 12, and Mark tells us in his Gospel, chapter 3, of how Jesus chose 12, and these he surnamed apostles. And there were only 12 given the special ministry of apostles. But these were not the only disciples of Jesus. And these were not the only preaching disciples of Jesus, as we see from chapter 9 at verse 49. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was here and there sending out other preachers, it seems, other men doing the work of the kingdom, as well as the 12 apostles. And here on this occasion, we are told specifically of the 70 whom Jesus sent out. Out of the company who were following after him, Jesus recognized that there were 70 men who were properly equipped, at least 70, in addition to the 12 apostles, at least 70 whom he recognized as men suitable to be entrusted with this kind of ministry. And so here we have this picture of our Lord Jesus Christ recognizing that he has a journey to undertake. There are towns and villages that he is determined to go through on his way to Jerusalem to accompany to accomplish the salvation of his people. And he is sending forth these disciples in order to prepare the way. And a most interesting and a most instructive passage this is, because in many ways, when you do a comparison between the opening verses of chapter 9, and especially in Matthew's Gospel chapter 10, and when you look at what the Lord is saying to the disciples here in chapter 10 in Luke's Gospel, you find that there is a tremendous similarity. And indeed, so similar are the wordings in some of the things that Jesus says to his disciples, that some of the scholars maintain that Luke has got his facts somewhat mingled up and mixed up, and that he is, as it were, having something in addition. He's really inventing, as it were, a mission. Not so. Our Lord Jesus Christ sent out disciples on more than one occasion, and we have at least two of these occasions. Maybe these were the only occasions in which he did send out bands of disciples, the 12 and then the 70. But the fact of the matter is, it wasn't something that he did once only. He did it nearer the beginning of his ministry, and he did it towards the end of his ministry. In the same way, we believe, as he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and then at the end of his ministry. And it's quite wrong for men to assume that our Lord Jesus Christ would only do something of that importance only once. If he does it once, why doesn't he do it more than once? And the Gospels are not to be construed as misunderstanding and misrepresenting the actual ministry and the history of our Lord's ministry as he was in the days of his flesh amongst us. Now, we're going to look then at these opening verses only, and we'll go through the rest of the passage in the weeks to come. And what we're going to do this evening then is to make some comments, first of all, about this mission, just in general terms. And then we're going to mention something about the harvest. The harvest truly is great. And then we're going to make some comments about the laborers always being few. And then we're going to close finally this evening with some comments about the Lord of the harvest. Because we must remember, amidst the times of apparent leanness and barrenness in the history of the church, there is this great teaching. There is a harvest, and the harvest ultimately is in the hands of the Lord of the harvest. And he makes no mistakes, and none will be missing who should be there, and none will be inadvertently there who should not be gathered in the harvest. This is the kind of big teaching, the big picture that this kind of passage presents to us. Well, first of all then, just a few comments about this mission. It is evident that our Lord Jesus Christ has chosen these 70. And he sends them out, we're told, two by two. And it is a principle in the Old Testament and a principle in New Testament scriptures also that in the mouth of at least two and possibly three witnesses, every word is going to be verified. Two by two is the principle upon which our Lord Jesus Christ sends out these disciples. Two heads are always better than one. And sometimes two heads, if it's wicked men, can be worse than one. But our Lord Jesus recognizes that the ministry can be a lonely business. It can be an isolated occupation. And he is not going to allow his ministers to go forth totally on their own. We need companions in life. We need, as the Bible says, iron sharpens iron. And so does a man the countenance of his friend. And we have an example of this, for instance, in the case of Elijah in the Old Testament. You remember how Elijah was that mighty prophet who on Mount Carmel, as it were, he vanquished prophets of Baal, hundreds of prophets of Baal. And then because Queen Jezebel threatened him, he ran for his life. It is possible to do something great for God and to be strong in the Lord today and be weak as a water tomorrow. And you remember how Elijah fled away and how he imagined that he was the only one left. He wanted to die. He was spiritually spent. He was spiritually depressed. And you remember what the Lord did for Elijah on that occasion. He gave him, first of all, a rest. And in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, you remember that occasion when the Lord took his disciples apart. And he said, "Come ye apart for a while and take a rest. Come and have a rest." And here our Lord is recognizing the frailty of human nature. And the scriptures remind us of Elijah. The Lord gave him a rest. He gave him a good feed. But he also gave him a companion. He gave him Elisha. "I will give you a companion. He shall be your assistant. He shall be with you." And for the rest of his earthly ministry, Elijah was accompanied and no doubt greatly encouraged by the presence of Elisha. You remember how Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he reminds them of how he was so encouraged by the coming of Titus. The apostle was engaged in ministry, and he was, as it were, being burdened with the burden of it all, and he was beginning to feel rather lonely and isolated. And the people at Corinth, they didn't even like him. And the Lord comforted Paul because he sent him a companion. And you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane even, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his true humanity and in the service of God, he wanted companions to share with him something of the ministry, something of the burden. "Could you not even watch with me for 1 hour?" And here we have the wisdom and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not going to send these men out, as it were, isolated, out on a limb. Two by two, 35 teams of preachers. And our Lord, no doubt, recognized the worth of these men. And he's not going to weary them or wear them out before their time. There's going to be enough facing them in the future. And he is not going to have them, as it were, ill-prepared and, as it were, isolated. Sometimes, you know, when we get isolated, we can begin to dream bad dreams. We can begin to speak to ourselves, and I'm sure all of us speak to ourselves at times. But the danger signals are when we begin to speak back to ourselves again, as we say. And we need correctives, we need companions, we need people to share with us and indeed to rebuke us, as well as to encourage us in the things of the Lord. And no doubt all of that and more is involved in our Lord Jesus Christ sending out these preachers two by two. There are men in the ministry, and I am not here pleading. Please do not misunderstand my statements this evening. I am making no claims to self-pity or any such thing. I'm well looked after. But I know of men who are very lonely. And I know of men, quite frankly, and they are facing terrible opposition. And every time they enter their pulpits, it's almost as if the congregation is shoving the words back down their throats. And I know from some things that some of these men have said to me, that they feel desperately isolated. Nobody seems to understand even what they're trying to do, let alone listening to the text that they're trying to preach from. Our Lord Jesus Christ is catering for the real needs and the real humanity, the weak humanity, the sinful humanity, if you like, of these 70 disciples sent forth, entrusted by him with such a ministry. But no doubt also we can say about these men sent forth on the mission, and that is that they are equipped. Our Lord is not going to send forth novices. He's not going to send forth heretics. He's not going to send forth men who have proved themselves to be unfaithful in little things. These 70 men who are being sent forth with this tremendous task are men who evidently have been tested and tried and proved worthy. We do not lay hands upon any man suddenly, according to the Scripture. And if any man is going to exercise a fruitful ministry, he himself must be faithful to the Lord. And our Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt, as he was looking at the multitudes who were following after him, he was seeing, now there's a man, he's always there in the prayer meeting. There's a man who's always there with a word of encouragement. There's a man who's always reliable. There's a man who handles people with the gentleness of grace. There's a man who speaks wise counsel to the seekers. There's a man who seems to have in his heart a care for the lost. And it is out of these kinds of evidences that our Lord Jesus Christ undoubtedly would pick these 70 men. Why do I say that? You say, well, that's not in the text. No, it's not in the text. But the Apostle Paul, in his instructions, for example, for those who are to occupy office in the church, makes it very clear what kind of men. And if the Apostle Paul has that kind of directive, are we going to say that our Lord Jesus Christ would have sent men out with lesser standards than the standards set forth by the Apostle Paul? No. The Apostle Paul's standards for the ministry and office in the church are Christ's standards. Our Lord is not going to send out just anybody willy-nilly who wants to be a preacher. There are far too many people in churches, they want to be a preacher. And you won't get them sitting in pews very often, but they can't wait to clamber up into the pulpits with broad smiles, and they'll be telling the people all about it. We don't want these kinds of men in the ministry. The ministry far too frequently and far, far too often for too long has been occupied by such charlatans. Our Lord Jesus Christ here is no doubt sending out men whom he has observed. They have listened to him. But he has also been listening to them, and he is now entrusting them. They are worthy. They've earned, as it were, the right for the heavier burden. And if you and I would be entrusted with anything for Christ that is worthwhile, we have to, first of all, demonstrate a loyalty in the secret place, in the little things. And our Lord, no doubt, was sending out men whom he knew he could rely upon, because he had never hitherto found them wanting. But there's something else that we can say about these men that our Lord was sending out. And it is this, that undoubtedly, they would be men whom he knew would be willing to go. And they would be men who would be willing to endure and to take to heart the warnings that he's telling them. Because as we're going to see in a week or two, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of rejection of the word and the rejection of the preacher of the word. And any man who enters the ministry had better face the fact he will learn it sooner or later. And the sooner we learn it, the better. Not everybody is going to be pleased with our presence and our preaching. It's as simple as that. I remember one of our wise old professors in college saying to us, gentlemen, they always called us gentlemen, at least in those days they did. I don't know if they still do, possibly, but he said, gentlemen, he says, be sure of one thing, he said. He said, in every congregation there will be opposition to your ministry. Now, I have only had two congregations so far, and I have found opposition in both of them. And he said furthermore, he put us on notice again. He said, there are some families in some congregations, and if you fall out with them, you're as well packing your bags and going. Now, so far, that it has never reached that pass with me. But we can see what the man means, because he was putting us on notice. Don't think, you young men entering the ministry, that all is going to be well. that everybody is going to be just as it were smiling at you every time. You will receive scowls and frowns, and you will receive that icy glare of indifference and rejection. And our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to his disciples, just as he experienced himself, the village in Samaria, it refused to receive him. He was not welcome everywhere he went. Wonderful preacher though he was, the Samaritans would not have him. And we know from other places in the Gospels that he was rejected, and men called him mad. They called him bad. They said, where did this fellow come from? What corner of Galilee has he wandered out of? That's what they thought of him. And it's the same always. It's going to be the same. And these men would have to go willingly despite, because they were going for Christ. They weren't going for self-popularity or aggrandizement. They weren't going for the clappings of men, but the approval of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ was sending them forth into every place. In other words, they were to be those who would prepare the way of the Lord. And there's a sense in which, you know, we can bring this right up to date in this sense. We're talking of something that took place literally 2,000 years ago. But the principles remain, because every preacher in a sense, every Christian in a certain sense also, is preparing for the coming of the Lord. We're waiting for the Lord to come. These disciples no doubt would be told what cities and villages to go to, because the Lord said, I'm going to go to this one, this one, this one. He wouldn't go to all, but he would send these disciples to the places where he himself was going to come, preparing the way of the Lord. And that is all that any preacher can do. We're just preparing the way of the Lord, preparing the way for the Lord to come into men's hearts, preparing the way for the ultimate coming, preparing men with the message and the opportunities of grace. And these men would be willing to undertake this, because they had been sufficiently long with Jesus Christ to know that he was the Messiah. They had seen something of his glory. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. You remember Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Now I do not know, the scholars differ, as to whether that chapter, when Isaiah saw the vision of the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and whether that was the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, the call to Isaiah to become a prophet, or whether that was a vision that he took to reinforce him, it evidently was something fairly near the beginning, if not at the very beginning of Isaiah's ministry, because Isaiah's got a long preaching career ahead of him. Over 40 years of it he's got to preach now, and he is being told that the people are not going to listen to you. But you remember how Isaiah saw the Lord. And when he saw the Lord, he saw himself, but he also saw grace. The throne, the live coal from the altar touched his lips. And then the voice, who will go for us? Whom shall I send? And who is willing to go for us? Who is willing to go to this people and speak to them? And it was when he was equipped with that vision reinforced, and cleansed, and the assurance of mercy in his own life, and his lips were clean lips, that Isaiah said, send me, I will go. Send me, I'll go. Not some young, would-be, popular preacher, but a man who had come to face reality. And he was now ready to go, and he was willing to go and speak whatever the message would be, hard as it would be to preach it, and hard as it would be to bear the brunt of scowls and scoffings. Nonetheless, send me, and I'll go. I think there has to be something of that in the sending forth of these 70 disciples. There has to be, surely. This is our Lord. He is appointing them. He is the one who says, go your ways. Go your ways, I'm entrusting you. Just as they were trusting him for salvation, so he was trusting them for service. That's the first thing. We would love to say far more about it, but that's as much time as I've got to say on that point. The second thing that I want to emphasize is this reference to the harvest. He said unto them, the harvest truly is great. Now, what the Lord is saying here is not simply that there is going to come a time in the future when the harvest is ready. All these illustrations, as we have seen already in our studies in the parables recently, you remember, how all illustrations have a weakness. They all break down. There are no perfect illustrations. The kingdom of God is like a man going fishing. Well, that's accurate enough, but the kingdom of God's not like a man going fishing. The kingdom of God is greater than a man going fishing. But it's an illustration that gives us an insight into the way that the outreach to bring sinners into the kingdom is to be conducted. So every illustration is indeed faulty, and we can find blame in all illustrations. And it's the same with this one. The Lord says the harvest truly is great. Now the farmer says he plants the seed, he waters it, he cares for it, but he doesn't expect the harvest just to be today or tomorrow. He knows that there's a season for harvesting. And the danger is that we will say, well, there's a season for harvesting in the gospel as well. And that's where the illustration breaks down. Yes, there are some seasons that are better seasons. They are more fruitful seasons. But the point that the Lord is making is not that there's going to be a harvest in the future. The harvest is there now. It's all around us now. And what may seem to be to us to be a day of small things, a day that is out of season, it is always a season for the harvest. And what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that the harvest, the possibility of conversions, is always present. And wherever we go, there is the potential for conversions. We must never say that there's no point in going to that place. You see, the Lord probably is still in Samaria when he sends these disciples forth, because it's only later on that we find him coming into Jericho and crossing from east to west towards Jerusalem. Our Lord is not yet in the land of the Jews. He's traveling either in Samaria or in the Transjordan, across to the east of the Jordan, present-day Jordan. He's somewhere in heathendom, we might say. But he is saying to these disciples, don't go under the idea that nothing is going to happen, that you're simply going to be sent on a fool's errand. There is no such thing as preaching on a fool's errand, because the word of the Lord will never return to him void. Yes, we do believe that the gospel is God's instrument for salvation. But we've got to remember something about the preaching of the gospel. While the primary goal and the desire of our hearts is to see men saved, that is not the only purpose that God has in sending forth the gospel. There is a hardening process can well take place under the preaching. Some will receive it, some will not. But whatever the response or the reception of our hearers, the point is there is always a harvest potential. And we must never fall into that pessimistic outlook where there's no point in preaching to this place at this time because the times are not ripe. Now, why do I need to say that? I say it because I've heard ministers in Australia say the time is not ripe in Australia for revival. Well, I don't know if it is, but neither do they know that it is or is not. Who are they to say when the time is right? When the gospel of Luke is telling us the harvest is always ready. Everywhere, who knows where people are going to be converted? And we preach the gospel not because we would lose heart if people weren't converted. We preach the gospel because this is God's means and because God has told us to do so, and that's it. I don't believe that I've ever wasted my time on a pulpit. Some would say you're wasting your time there. That's been said to me. There are times when I've almost felt on the verge of saying that, but when I come to my better senses and I recognize the biblical teaching of this, we're never wasting our time. I may feel dreadful about it. You might feel dreadful about it. You might think that was the most awful sermon I've ever heard in my life, and it may well be the worst one you've ever heard, but it's not been a waste of time. Because God's word never returns unto him void. And so the harvest is always there, and it's always plentiful. There's always more to be gathered in. Go, Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1. Go, be witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, Samaria, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The harvest among the Jews, always ready to be gathered. the harvest among the Gentiles, the harvest among the nations of the earth, always ready. There's a great harvest even tonight. It's a potential. Do we see people as potential Christians? We will only understand the significance of this harvest vision if we have the eyes of Christ to see. You remember how, go back to Matthew's Gospel, when he sent out the disciples, the 12 disciples, in chapter 10 in Matthew. You remember how the closing verses of chapter 9 in Matthew are? He saw the multitude as sheep having no shepherd. And he saw and he felt compassion for them. He wasn't laughing or mocking at their lostness. He felt his inner bowels churning up with tender compassions. That's what the word in the Greek literally means. It has to do with our innards moving. We all know when we have these feelings moving within us. That's what the word means. Feelings of fear, feelings of love, feelings of hate. Our Lord had feelings of compassion, pity, and tenderness that moved him. And it was in that context that he then said to the disciples, you remember, the harvest truly is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. The end of chapter 9 in Matthew. And then in chapter 10, he sent forth the disciples to preach and to teach. You see, we only will understand the potential of the harvest when we have eyes to see the harvest, actually to see. We must look at our fellow men not simply as so many faggots destined for hell and punishment, cannon fodder for the burning place, but rather to see them as potential Christians. Who knows? I tell you what, if you had met me at the age of 21 or 22, you would have never dreamed in your wildest dreams that I would ever have become a Christian. Never in your wildest dreams. And we don't need to bother going into that. But you see, the harvest is always potential. And this is what and it's always great. And there is no question that what the Lord is emphasizing here is not only the greatness of the harvest in potential, but the greatness of the harvest in actuality. One here, two there, three there, ten there, maybe one somewhere else. Yes, there may well be many who are lost. But we must never judge the kingdom of God by the size of our little congregations. And we must never limit God's vision of a saved world by our vision of an unbelieving world. God has visions, all right. And he has a vision of a lost world, and it grieves him to his heart. But he also has a vision of a great number whom no man can number. And when ultimately all the saints of God are gathered from every kind of nation and language and tongue, we won't even be able to number them. There's too many. We'll give up. We'll fall back exhausted because there's just too many to number. And we'll thank God that we don't have the ability to number. There are so many. That's the teaching of the Bible. And that must undergird every single missionary enterprise. If you read the history of missions, what Kenneth Scott Latouret calls the great century, and that is the late 18th and right throughout the 19th century, when there was a massive uprising of Christian missions to the heathen in their blindness bowing down to God's idols of wood and stone. Now, some of the hymns they sang were ditties and doggerels, but there was a great deal of gospel truth because these men recognized these people are lost. And they went out not with a vision simply of the lostness of these multitudes, but they actually went out with a vision of the salvation, the potential salvation of these multitudes. William Carey, David Brainerd among the Indians, even in Dundee, Robert Murray McShane, going to that rather slum district in Dundee in the days when he went into St. Peter's. He tells us in his writings, you can read it, just as Brainerd writes in his, he had a vision of these native Indians being converted to Christ, and he began to see fruits for his labor before he left this world as a young man. You see, he had a vision of salvation, of what it meant for these people to be brought into Christ. And Murray McShane writes of all these tenements in that district in St. Peter's, and he saw, as it were, in his mind's eye, these tenements occupied by praying and praising people, and his dream came true in a very real sense. And he died as a young man, but he had seen something of the fruit because he had the vision, you see. And he preached with a vision. He preached with a view to conversions. He preached in order that sinners might be saved. And there is no doubt, when Jesus sent out these disciples to preach the kingdom, there was to be an evangelistic thrust in their message. Come to Christ is the spear point of Christian evangelism. Men must be saved, and the preacher's task is to point men to the one who alone can save them. That's all we do. I was discussing with someone earlier on, it's an illustration I've used many times. We who are Christian people, witnesses for Christ, we can't save people, I can't save people. And people come to us and we have to diagnose them, and we say to them, you're very sick, you know, you're sick unto death. It's a fatal disease you've got. Just like you go to your GP at times and they shake their heads and you know by the look of the face that it's a serious thing. And they say, well, it's terminal. And you don't have a lot of time. I can't help you, but I know somebody who can. I know somebody who deals just with your case. He's a specialist in your ailments. And that's what we do. We know someone who is a specialist in salvation. And there is no doubt that these disciples would be going forth into that harvest, recognizing the optimism with which they were to go, because Jesus was a great Savior. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then the third thing, again, I would love to talk more about that, but we have to press on. Not only he tells us about the harvest, but he also tells us about the laborers. The harvest is truly, it is great. It is always great. It's always there. It is always ready to be plucked. But the laborers are few, he says. Now notice what Christ Jesus is saying. He is not saying that there are always few in the ministry who are experts in advising others how to get on with the job. He's not saying that there are only a few in any church who will be advising you. There, he is not saying there are only a few who will agree with your ministry and say, missions, that's a great thing to engage in. There are plenty of people who agree on it all, and they will admire us or others for going. There are always plenty of people who will be administrators, and they want to be the clerk of this committee and that committee. And they are just great whiz kids on the computers, and they love to be among the decision-making process. They are the administrators. They love to be clerks and they love to be conveners. And they love to be in the important decision-making groups. And there are always those who will, many of those who will admire and agree on everything we do and advise us. They'll come alongside and whisper and tell us where we're going wrong and how to put it right. And I suppose we need those to agree. I suppose we do need people to agree with us. We need people who are good at administration. I'm wearied with the number of emails that now are coming across my desk because there's a forthcoming synod, and I am quite frankly wearied with it. Some men evidently are not. They seem to love it. But it wearies me. And there are always those we need advisors. But what we need more than all is laborers. And the word here for laborers is not a very complimentary word. It's a word that means hard work. The Lord has laboring in a harvest. It's the laboring of a farm laborer. Not highly regarded. Not highly paid. Not popular in polite society. It's work that is rather looked upon with a measure of amusement, a measure of contempt, ridicule, that a man would even voluntarily enter into doing such a thing. I was listening not so very long ago to a tape in which this minister was speaking about an old boys, these old boys' schools, you know, the schools, boys' schools, girls' schools, privileged schools. No complaint about them at all. We're just commenting on a certain kind of school, that's all. And the old boys were gathering together. And it was one of those schools where you did well. you were expected to do well, they probably wouldn't take you if you didn't do well. They would put you out after one term if you weren't performing. So it was what you would call a good school. It gave you a good start in life. And the old boys were gathering together, and they were discussing, as they do, well, what have you done? Haven't seen you for 20 years, 30 years. Oh, and where's so-and-so? Oh, he's now a colonel in the army. He's a captain of a warship, and he's a high court judge, and all these kinds of... And what about so-and-so? Oh, well, you know, he actually became a minister in a church. Oh, what a pity. I always thought that he would do well. What a pity he became the minister of a church. You see? The ministry, preaching the gospel, that man could have been an academic. He is an academic, actually, the man in question. But he could have been earning $500,000 a year. He could have done well. He hasn't done well. He became a preacher. He hasn't done well at all. He's done badly. That's the word that Jesus uses for laborers. Let anybody who wants to serve the Lord recognize it's not admirable work. It's rather tedious at times. It's tiresome. The incessant preparation for the pulpit, the incessant attempt to keep our hearts and our minds pure, the incessant attempt to be an example to the flock as best we can, the incessant attempt just to live up to people's expectations and our own as well as God's, and the complaints and the conversations. And this is the work, you see. It's long, and it can be wearisome. And at times we need to stand back and stand out of it. The laborers are always few. We know that God will choose his laborers. We know that. But we also know that laborers are very often hard to find. Because always, you see, as Jesus said to the man at the end of chapter 9, go and preach the kingdom of God. And the man was wanting, first of all, to go and bury his father. I'll follow you, but I won't preach the kingdom until I've got other things first in order. Never very many who are willing to labor in the word and doctrine, and to labor in such a way as best they can, in secret prayer for God's people, that it would result in some harvest. This is what the Lord is saying to these disciples. The harvest always is great. The laborers always are few. And then finally this evening, he tells us here about the Lord of the harvest. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. We mustn't forget there is such a thing as the Lord of the harvest. And the word here for Lord is the ordinary word in the Greek for Lord. It's the word kurios, and it means master, it means owner, it means ruler. It means that the harvest is ultimately something that belongs to him. It's not something that we control. It's not something that we plant. It's not something that we ultimately reap. It is something that he does ultimately, but he does it through us. He does it through instrumentality. God's men are God's method. God carries on his work when he buries his workmen, as former generations used to say. So we have to remember that ultimately the battle is the Lord's. The people are the Lord's. This harvest consists of a people for whom God has a great purpose and destiny, because they belong to him, my people. As they are described in the Old Testament and in the New, they're my people. I know them. I know who they are. I know where they are. I arrange their providence in such a manner that they come to a place and they come to a point in time when they are at last willing, because he makes them willing in the day of his power. Do we ever consider as Christians that our lives are in God's hands, even when we're not Christians? The Bible tells us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. And the heart of the devil is in the hands of the Lord too. And the devil is nothing more than a creature and a servant of God. He does God's bidding. But have we considered sufficiently as Christians, if we are Christians tonight, that God was arranging our providence to that point, to that place, even perhaps through our very birth, where we would be confronted and challenged and changed and brought in as part of this great harvest? We have to believe that, because the Apostle Paul speaks of it, that God was actually working in him. God had chosen him from his mother's womb. And at the right time, in due time, God revealed himself to him. But he was always God's chosen man. Always. He just didn't know it. He wasn't converted. And he was doing the devil's work. But then there came the point where God said, "You're part of my harvest, Saul of Tarsus, and I'm bringing you in now. The day of accounting has come, and you're going to be a preacher to bring in more of the harvest." That's the way it is. And so there is the Lord of the harvest. And what are we to do then in the light of the fact that the laborers are few, the harvest is plentiful? We are to pray to this Lord of the harvest. The word here, there's a number of different words that are used, both in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, for prayer. There are different kinds of words, because prayer is, in a sense, multifarious. It's multifaceted, as they say. But the word that is used here is the word that means to ask or to beg, entreaty. It just means to beg. It means earnest beseeching to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Not just that the church would have preachers. You see, one of the dangers, you know, of churches that are experiencing vacancies is to say, we need a minister. Some minister comes along, we'll take him. That's happening in churches. I could name them to you. Any Tom, Dick, or Harry that comes along, he'll do. But that's not what is being taught here. It's not any Tom, Dick, or Harry. It's the Lord's men that will do. We don't want Tom, Dicks, and Harrys occupying our pulpits. We want God's men, God, men whom God will prepare, men whom God will convert thoroughly, men into whom God will pour once and for all and forever the fear of the Lord, that will exclude all possibilities of the fear of man, but into whose heart also God will pour the love of God. Men who will care for souls, men who will endure for Christ because love bears all things. Men who will preach faithfully. Men who will care whether people are saved or lost, who won't just deliver their sermons as if they were lectures and say, "Well, take it or leave it. The sovereignty of God, the Lord's will be done." No, men who will entreat, will appeal, as we're speaking about in the morning, "I beseech you, be reconciled to God." Like Jesus in the appeal, "Come to me." How winsome and how winning he must have been. He must have been a great preacher, you know, Jesus. He must have been so, so appealing, almost irresistible. It took a hard heart to say no to Christ. It took the suppression and the trampling down of reason and conscience and common sense. He must have been so winsome. Why? Because the love of God was in him and the fear of God was in him. He knew the fear of the Lord. It's these kinds of men. And the Lord is saying to his church, it's over to you in this regard. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth, thrust them out, that he would raise them up, that he would send them forth. Once they're sent forth, that he would keep them faithful, that he would keep them from discouragement, that he would keep them from the fear of man, which works a snare, that he would send forth into his harvest. God never sends his preachers on false errands. Sometimes the question, you know, is asked in times of Christian gatherings, what about the lost? What about those who have never heard of Jesus? And those who have never heard, are they going to be lost? The answer, of course, is yes. They are lost. But we've got to look at it from another angle. Even if they heard, they still would not believe. They are never going to believe. Even if they do hear, they still will not believe. God sends his preachers to his harvest, you see. Where God has a people, he sends his preachers. to bring them in. And where he has no people, he doesn't send his preachers on fool's errands. He sends laborers into his harvest, you see. That's what's being taught here. We ask the Lord, Lord, raise up preachers, send them forth where you will, make them willing to go, keep them in the task, and there will be a harvest. And then he says, go your ways. We'll look at these following verses next time. But you see the foundational statement here. This is the mission that lays the foundation for all missions. Sent by Christ, the harvest, the laborers, but always the Lord of the harvest has the harvest in his hand and in his purpose of grace. And in that confidence, we go our ways. That's it, you see. And may God bless his word to us. May we be receivers of the word and become part of this great harvest by willingly coming and joining with God's people in the new life of faith and hope and love. May God bless his word to us.